Here we go, and we're recording. And I see the line, so we're going good now. All right. Well, good morning. Glad you guys are here. I'm assuming you guys are here to talk about Jesus' essential death, burial, and resurrection. If you're not, the exit's that way if you need to use it. Hopefully not. Hopefully you're all in the right spot. But answering the question, why did Jesus have to die? Why did he have to get buried? Why did he have to rise from the dead? It's a big question. It has a lot of components to it. But I'm going to turn that to you guys for just a second. Why did Jesus have to die? You tell me. To go to heaven, okay, John David?
So that we would be forgiven for our sins.
For forgiveness of sins, okay. Anybody else? When you think about it, that's usually what we hear a lot, is he died for our sins, he died so we can go to heaven, and because he loved you, right? That is, and I'm saying that is 100% right. That has a lot to do with everything, that why he had to go and die and rise from the dead. But there's more to it than that. This was a big plan from the very beginning. That before God ever said, let there be light, he knew what he was going to have to do. He knew that Jesus was going to have to come to this earth, that he was going to have to die, that he was going to have to be buried, that he was going to have to rise and ascend to heaven. This was a big master plan that took thousands of years to develop. It is not just some little, he came, he died, he rose again. There is a lot more to it than that. And so we're going to dive deeper, right? That's what we're supposed to do at this conference, is to dive deeper into scriptures and start bringing out maybe more answers than we ever knew were there in the first place. So the first way we're going to look at is fulfillment. Fulfillment of what?
Prophecies.
Fulfillment of prophecies, fulfillment of the Old Testament, fulfillment of the law of Moses. But we're going to start with prophecy. Now, God cannot lie. He tells you that from the very beginning. He says, I cannot tell a lie. What I say is going to come to pass. And so every prophecy that is made about Christ has to come into fruition, and it has to come into perfect fruition, right? It has to occur just the way God said it would, or he'd be a liar. Isaiah chapter 52, we're going to start in verse number 13, but we're going to read the entirety, all the way through the end of chapter 53. It is a long and lengthy reading, but this gives you the perfect picture of the cross and what he was about to endure. So in Isaiah chapter 52, starting in verse number 13, he says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told to them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. How is this a picture of the crucifixion of Christ? John David.
Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. This is referring to how he was first flogged and then brought before the Sanhedrin and Pilate, and to both of them he was silent.
Yeah. This is actually a really cool spot, because in Acts, the Ethiopian eunuch was reading this passage as Philip caught up to him. He said, hey, do you know what you're reading? And he says, no, unless someone tells me about it, right? Someone explains it to me. And so from that scripture, he started preaching to him Jesus. So this is the fulfillment of that. And actually, from the very beginning, right, he says, my servant is going to have to be high and lifted up. Isn't that what Jesus, whenever he was going around teaching and telling his disciples, he said, hey, the Son of Man is going to have to be lifted up. He's going to have to be buried for 3 days and then rise again. This is what he's talking about. It says he's going to have to be pierced. It's going to be for the transgressions of all people. And so there is a lot to this one. But have you guys ever thought about the beating he took before? It says here that he didn't even look like a human being anymore because of how badly he was beaten. He said it's beyond human semblance. Oftentimes we see the cross and we see him with the crown of thorns and a little blood trickling out. It was a lot more than that. We're going to look at Psalm 22 here in a little bit, but he gets into even more detail about what he had to go through for us. But also, let's see. Verse number 8. He says, for the moth on the... I'm in the wrong one. It helps if you're in the right chapter. Chapter 53 and verse number 8. let's see, it says that he was cut off out of the land of the living. That's what his generation considered him, cut off. What does that mean? He died, right? They looked at him and said, he is dead. Not only that, they buried him. Because what happens next? Verse number 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Remember the people who were beside him, what were they on the cross?
Robber and a thief.
They were robbers and thieves. He died a death that was for the worst offenders of Roman law. Remember Barabbas, the man who he had to switch places with. He was a murderer. He was a rebel. Some versions use insurrectionist. He was a thief as well. He was one of the worst people, and that's whose spot he took. He was with the wicked whenever he was dying. He died a wicked person's death. But it says also he is a rich man in his death as well. Well, what does that mean? How are you dead? You die with the wicked and then have a rich man's death? There you go. Joseph of Arimathea. Turn to the book of John. We'll look at that one. Oops, that's Luke. In John chapter 19, in verse number 38, is where it's going to start. It said, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the Jews, or for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen clothes, or cloths and spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Okay, so why is Joseph of Arimathea's tomb make him a rich man in his death?
Tombs for the dead were very rare at that time, and only the rich could afford them.
I don't think it was because they were rare, but having your own fresh one that nobody has ever been laid in, now that was rare because it meant you had money.
And embalmment was also very expensive.
Yep. And so what they would do is you would take up someone who had died, you'd go into this tomb, you would lay them on this big slab that was kind of towards the front so people could kind of go in and mourn and things. And the person who had been laid there previously was picked up and taken to the back and laid with everybody else who had been laid in that tomb, or sometimes maybe even into a different chamber where everybody else was, had been laid there. This new tomb meant there was some money involved, but not only that, that his resurrection is proven, because if you go in there and there is no remains at all, then he did have to get up out of that tomb and walk out, right? Because there's other whole pile of bodies in the bags, well, maybe he's in there or something. Maybe they hid him back there. But no, there's nobody back there. He also had these very expensive spices, right? 75 pounds worth, about approximately, is what it says, by Nicodemus, someone who had money. So it wasn't just some burial. It was a rich man's burial, even though he had just suffered as a wicked, wicked person, even though he was innocent. But not only that, going back to Isaiah chapter 53, at the end, he says, "Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." He makes it. That means it is currently taking place. In the Hebrew, it is called an imperfect, which signifies an action that has been started but has not yet been completed. And so what is it implying if he makes intercession in the thing that has been started but has not yet been completed? What does that mean? What does it imply? That he's alive. That generation considered him dead, but he continually, at this point in time forward, he makes intercession for us, for the transgressors, for those who trust in him, for those whose sins are atoned. He satisfies prophecy with his death. We're going to look at one more. I know we spend a lot of time in this section, but I think it's extremely important. I turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is always a hard one for me to get through without getting choked up. I'm not going to lie. I don't get choked up very often, but this one gets me nearly every single time because it's talking about the cross. It's talking about how Jesus felt. It's talking about his emotions while he is hanging there. And I know that for sure because what were the first words recorded in the book of Matthew when he is on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? Guess what? Psalm 22, verse number 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? So this is getting at his emotion. This, I think, also is his final teaching moment for the people, because their mind would not just go to my God, why have you forsaken me? But it would go to the rest of the psalm as well. And so even on the cross, while he is in agony, he is saying, you guys are satisfying Scripture right now. So let's read it. He says, we're not going to read the whole thing, but we're going to read a good chunk of it. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. He says, I feel abandoned. God, it feels as if you have left me. Verse number 3, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and your father... In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Does that sound familiar from the cross scene? He saved others. Surely he can save himself. If he really is God's servant, God will rescue him. They fulfilled it. It says, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help me. He says, I have trusted in you my whole life. I know that you are my God. You are the God of our people. They put our trust in you. I put my trust in you. But God, I'm going through something. There's no one going to be here to help me. You're all that I have. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. So there he's saying, they're going to pierce my hands. I'm going to be crucified. He is being very detailed. And he says, I have bones that are out of joint. I can look down and I can literally see them. It is not just a little bit of blood trickling down. It is a gruesome, gruesome scene. Most people did not survive the beating that he survived. Most people didn't make it to the cross. And so this man is near death. And the tongue, he says, I can barely even talk because my tongue is sticking to my mouth. Verse number 19, or actually verse number 16, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments, and among them and for my clothing they cast lots. Just like the Holy Spirit says through his pen and song. It happened, right? They divided his garments. They cut it up. And then his outer cloak, something that would have been worth some money, they cast lots for it so they wouldn't have to cut it up, so that they would have a winner. You see about that in John chapter 19. It says, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all of your offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. Even at this point in time, when he is on the cross dying, he's pointing to this song. And at this point, he's saying, praise God because of the joy that is set before him. He fulfilled prophecy. We won't turn here for the sake of time, but in Psalm chapter 16, verses 9 through 10, it says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. It implies that there is a death, that there is a burial, but there is also a resurrection that he won't be abandoned. Peter, as he stands up with the 11 in Acts chapter 2, quotes this Psalm, pointing to the fact that he is going to be raised from the dead. So, the resurrection, his death, burial, and resurrection fulfills Old Testament prophecy perfectly. But what about fulfillment of the law of Moses? Right? In Matthew chapter 5, after he gets through the Beatitudes, after he talks about salt, being salt of the earth, the light on the hill, the light, he says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Not only did the prophets point to Christ, and what he was going to do, but the very law of Moses, the things that they obeyed on a daily basis were meant to point them to Christ as well. In Leviticus, and I know Leviticus is not a fun book, but I think you can make it fun if you start looking for Christ, because he is the fulfillment of the law of Moses. And so the first six chapters are all about offerings, all about sacrifices, burnt offerings, grain offerings. Chapter 3 is peace offerings, sin offerings. He fulfills all of these because the sacrifice of Christ brought peace between us and God. It took away the sin that we have. Okay? And so it is very much fulfillment in Christ. Look at we'll turn to Leviticus chapter 16. In Leviticus chapter 16, it is talking about the Day of Atonement. Lonnie Jones, if you were here yesterday, he talked about the Day of Atonement, where what would happen is the high priest would get on his robes that he was supposed to wear, and that he would go and make sacrifices for himself and sacrifices for the people. They would lay their hands on a goat and send it out into the wilderness to let the sin escape from the camp. It was the scapegoat, right? They would take the blood of the other burnt offerings and sacrifices, and he would take that beyond the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. He would go beyond the veil, and what he would do is he would take that blood and he would sprinkle it on the altar, making atonement for the sins of the people. Jesus is our great high priest. The book of Hebrews is an amazing book. Oftentimes we like to point at it and say, Jesus is better. That's what the whole point of Hebrews is. Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better, has a better covenant. He is the better Moses. All of those things will preach. It's absolutely right. But I think we do the Hebrew writer and the Holy Spirit a disservice saying that's all it's about. Because it is here where the Old Testament meets the New Testament and everything is explained. He says, see how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. See how Jesus, what he is doing now, how he is making intercession now, how he died for you. It is about his purpose and it is about his fulfillment of the law and why it had to be that way. In Hebrews chapter 2, we get that first insight of Jesus being our great high priest. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to start in verse number 10, because he starts talking about Christ and why he had to put on flesh in the first place. Okay? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 10 says, for it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing you praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I, the children of God, has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that he, through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, are subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So Jesus is that perfect high priest, someone who put on the flesh so that he could best understand sin and how it affects, the temptation that it brings. Because even Jesus was tempted, right? Matthew chapter 4, in the wilderness, not only that, did he have those three temptations that Satan laid before him, but it says Satan would leave him and come back at a more opportune time. So he was well acquainted with the temptations of this life. He says, because he had that acquaintance with temptation, that he understands what it is like to be human. And so he can be the merciful high priest that you need. But he could not do that here on earth. It says that in Hebrews, a little bit further, end of Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse number 19, it says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone on as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who in the world is Melchizedek? Let's let someone else answer, John David. If no one else answers, then I'll come back to you. I can pick on him a little bit since he's one of my youth groupers. Anybody?
I'm going to find the verse.
Nope, you don't need to find the verse. Unless you just want to say it, I guess. Go ahead, John David. Who's Melchizedek?
Melchizedek is a priest of God in the time of Abraham that was said to be greater than Abraham in his faith and blessed Abraham and his family when they were going to the Promised Land.
Yeah, it talks about that in Hebrews chapter 7. The story is in Genesis chapter 14 where Abraham is going along. Melchizedek comes out to him. Melchizedek blesses him. And in the book of Hebrews, it talks about the greater blessing the lesser. So Melchizedek blesses Abraham, implying his greatness. but Melchizedek is a priest and king of Salem. And what one really cool thing about this man is, where is Salem in Old Testament times? Do you guys know? Or at least this time? Jerusalem. So this man is a priest and king of Jerusalem, coming out, blesses Abraham. He's a priest and king of Salem. And he says, this is this new high priesthood is going to be after this order of Melchizedek. This man who has no beginning and end is what it talks about in Hebrews chapter 7. Not meaning that he never was born and never died, and more along the line, we don't know. It doesn't talk about his birth and it doesn't talk about his death. Just like Jesus has no end. He has been from the beginning and continues to be. But it took a new priesthood. In chapter 7, verse number 11, it says, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and his connection with the tribe of Moses said nothing about priests. While he was on this earth, he said he could not be a priest because the law of Moses was in effect, and he was not a Levite. He was of the tribe of Judah. So what it took was a new covenant. He had to die for this new covenant in order to rise from the dead and ascend to heaven where he can be your high priest, the one who can make atonement, the one who can cover your sins and make intercession for you. It couldn't be here on this earth. But because it took a new covenant, it necessarily took a new death. In Hebrews chapter 8, he talks about this old law that was going away, how it was a prophecy from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, that there was a new covenant coming, one that was unlike the ones that was given to their fathers. God wasn't going to choose them. They were going to choose him. He was going to take away their sins. It was going to be different. It was not going to be the same. And he says, whenever he talks about something new coming, the old one is passing away and it's not going to last much longer. Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 15, it says, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. So in order to bring about this new covenant, in order to bring about this inheritance, what did it take? It took a death. And he's real specific about whose death, right? The one who made it. The one who established this will. The one who established this new covenant. Guess what? That person had to die so this inheritance to be actualized, to be realized, to be tangible. It says it took Jesus' death. Okay, he even talks about the old one, how it took the death of animals, how there had to be a sacrifice in order to establish that first covenant. Verse number 22 says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It took his death to be this high priest to establish this new covenant so he could be both priest and king for you. It fulfilled the law of Moses. And I know where time is running quickly, so we'll kind of keep moving on. He had to have victory over sin. That's another reason why he had to die and be buried and resurrected. It had to be overcome. In Romans chapter 6, it is all about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and what it does to set us free from sin, to have that victory over sin. Christ withstood the sin in the flesh that he might conquer it in his death through his resurrection. He had to have victory over the devil. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15, it has that prophecy. Remember whenever they sin, God pronounces judgment on the serpent. He says, you are going to crawl on your belly and eat dust. And oh, by the way, the offspring that are going to come from this woman, he is going to crush your head and you're going to strike his heel. He says, he is going to defeat the devil. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 2, how he conquered the devil, had victory over him in his death, in his resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it gives even more, talks even more about the conquering of death, the victory over death that we have. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? He says there is not one. Because it talks about immortality, mortality putting on the immortal, the temporal putting on the things that are going to be permanent. He says we are all going to be changed in a twinkling of an eye, and we are going to see God where he is. Death has no victory over us because Christ had no victory over Christ. But he had to maintain God's character. God is holy. He is perfectly holy. He is perfectly just. And God cannot be where sin is. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 through 2, he talks about how he cannot be where sin is. Sin separates us from him. And him being perfectly holy and perfectly just, he cannot just sit by and let sin happen. He cannot say, well, it's okay. You may have sinned, but it's okay. Come on. No, it took something better. He can't just do that if he's perfectly just. He still has to punish sin. And as we read in Isaiah 52 through 53, he says, that was Christ. Christ was the only one who could take that on. Christ is the only one who could enact this new covenant. He is the only one who could live a perfect life and sacrifice himself for the sins of others. And so he satisfied that justice from God. But he also, in his death, burial, and resurrection, he also had to make a pathway for us to follow. Without his death, burial, and resurrection, we would have no hope. There would be no path. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John chapter 10 says, I am the gate. If you want to get to the Father, you got to go through me. Anybody else is a thief and a robber if they tell you you can get in any other way. His death opened up that pathway for us. In Hebrews chapter 6, turn back a little bit if you're still in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, we'll read 17 through 20 again. It says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those when they're being tempted. He is your helper. As he makes this pathway for you, he says, I can help you walk along through it. But you got to follow me. You've got to follow my path. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 20, he says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It says, his flesh is what allows you to pass through the curtain. His blood is what allows you to pass through that curtain. Without that blood, there is no passing through that curtain. There is no going into that heaven, that most holy place that he talks about in Hebrews. It took Christ. Without him, without his resurrection, there was no hope. That's what Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He talks about how we should be most pitied if Christ did not even raise from the dead like he said he did. Let's see. We'll start in verse number 12. It says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." He said, if there is no resurrection, then everything is in vain. Everything that we have done. But that little three, one of the most important words in the Bible, I think, is that three-letter word, but. Verse number 20, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." He said, he is the first. He is the one who has, in fact, raised from the dead and sets the example, sets the pathway for us to be able to do as he did, as long as we live an obedient life to him. But he died to give us hope. Without his sacrifice, there is no hope. Without Christ, we have nothing to hold on to. Hebrews chapter 6, verse number 9, he says, "That is our anchor of the soul, our hope that we have because he has risen from the dead, because he has conquered death, because he has conquered sin. We have a hope that lasts." In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 3, this is one of my most favorite verses, or sets of verses rather, because it talks about heaven and how glorious and how wonderful it is. In 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse number 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, being kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." He said, because Christ died and was resurrected, you have a hope. And this hope is for this place where he is, that is ready to be revealed. He says, it hasn't been revealed yet, but it is there. And it is something that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, being kept in heaven for you by the very power of God. How awesome is that? This place that is completely perfect, completely pure. Something that's never going to get old. It is always going to be new. It is always going to be great. It is always going to be awe-inspiring. He says, it is yours. And it is yours because of the hope that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord, because of what he endured. Thank you guys for joining us. I hope this was beneficial for you. I hope you learned a lot. And I will see you guys later. Appreciate y'all.